facebook.nz/.
Good afternoon and welcome to the Catholic Opinion. My name is Father Anthony Simich, bringing you this show from the Catholic Diocese of Auckland. Let's begin today's show with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. So welcome back to the Catholic Opinion. As I said, my name is Father Anthony Simich. I am a priest of the Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter, bringing you this show today, and have been for the last number of years, a weekly show on which we talk of things Catholic. Over the years, we have been doing a long history of the Catholic Church. We will continue with that a little bit later on in this show today. But first, just a little bit of information about our apostolate and our work here in New Zealand. So the Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter is a society of apostolic life which promotes the traditional Latin Mass. That is a Mass that has not had an awful lot of support in the mainstream church over the last 50 or 60 years, but was nonetheless the major type of liturgical action prior to 1970. And so there are small groups around the world who keep this traditional Latin Mass going with the permission of the church, and the Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter is one of those. And we've been in the Auckland Diocese since 2016, ourselves having been founded in 1988 as we broke away from the Society of St. Pius X, who at that point in time were performing an illicit act, that means without the permission of the church, of consecrating bishops, something they are wishing to do again this year in July. And once again, they will fall into a situation that is highly irregular. There's no doubt, unless something happens in the interim, those who perform these consecrations and those who are on the receiving end of these consecrations will have cut themselves off from the normal channel of work within the church by performing an illicit act without the permission of the Pope. And so that's how the Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter was founded. We were told we would not last very long since we didn't have our own bishops, but some 40 years later, we're still here and flourishing, and just going to show the church provides all that was needed back then, and as she does right now. And we're still able to continue our work, always difficult work, without a lot of support. But at the same time, the parishes continue to grow and large numbers of people come along, like especially the young, who are very much enamored with the beautiful traditional liturgies, and our seminaries are full where bringing in many young men with priestly vocations, many of whom go on to become ordained Catholic priests in the traditional rite and working around the world in our many apostolates. So if you're interested in a little bit of either the history or even just what it is and where we are around the world, then please have a look on our websites. Our international website is FSSP, that's the acronym, FSSP.org. Our website here in New Zealand is fssp.nz, and our Facebook page here in Auckland is FSSP Auckland. So on all those places, you'll be able to find plenty of information, especially here in Auckland, about the work that we're doing, the times and places where we are doing that work. And you're very welcome to come along at any time, especially to the liturgy, and especially on Sundays, where we have our main public masses of the week, the 8 o'clock Mass, which is a low Mass, and the 10 o'clock Mass, which is a sung Mass. They're both in Ponsonby at St. Paul's College in the school chapel there. But during the week, we are out west of Auckland in Te Aratu South. But once again, I said you can find all that information on our website. All right, so let's get back to the history of the Catholic Church. Last week, over a period of time, we've come into the 20th century, and last week we were talking about the Russian Revolution and how things started very, very slowly, and many bad decisions were being made by the Russians with regards to poverty and with regards to helping the common man. One of the main things that Russia kept up and didn't make the right decision about was they didn't pull out of World War One. They stayed in it, and things really started to collapse, because once Lenin arrived back in Russia, revolution waits for no man, and the war was still going on. An insane offensive called by the Russians and his army, and the army commander Kerensky and General Brusilov during July had suddenly and forcibly reminded everyone in ever-growing numbers, despite the universal confusion and near chaos of public transportation, the soldiers were just going home. By the end of August, there had been, since the March Revolution, 2 million desertions from the Russian army. And they only had 7 million people in the Russian army as it was. Thousands more soldiers were deserting every day, and there was nothing to stop them. Officers who antagonized their mutinous men were shot out of hand with virtually no fear of punishment. The troops who remained online did so solely to prevent the Germans from overrunning Russia. Strong popular anti-German sentiment still existed, but they intended to do that in their own way. The officers could function only by going through a bewildering maze of soldiers' committees elected by different units, who claimed power to veto or countersign all their orders, which varied in their character and policy as much as their members differed individually from one another. Much depended on whether there was a Bolshevik on the committee, and as increasingly there was, established or emerging as its leader. An equal breakdown was occurring on the land. So upon the farmland of Russia, Stolypin's reforms came too late. Not more than 10% of the peasants had enough land to support themselves and their families above the poverty line. The great bulk of the land was divided between the estates of the large landowners and the tracts still in communal ownership by the villagers. For generations, the peasants of Russia had yearned for and dreamed of land of their own. Their land hunger had been restrained by fear of the government troops and loyalty to the Tsar. Now there were no more troops and there was no Tsar. The peasants struck. Fired by all the grievances of the centuries since Genghis Khan and his Mongols, the devil's horsemen, had swept across and conquered Russia, distorting the whole development of the Russian state and society towards tyranny 700 years before. And the full story of the ensuing horror can actually never be told. It was composed of 10,000 or more local tragedies of burning and looting and smashing and killing, of old scores settled, envies slaked, of just and imaginary grievances all jumbled together and avenged in blood and ashes. Each tragedy a bit of a mosaic which cannot be assembled fully or in large part, because the needed records either do not exist or vanished into the cataclysm. One bit of the mosaic, described by Harrison Salisbury in his History of the Russian Revolution from interviews and unpublished manuscripts, must suffice to give an impression of the whole. In Tambov province in central European Russia was located the model farm of Lotarevo, an internationally famous center of agricultural and livestock development owned by the Vyazemsky family. In 1917, Lotarevo was managed by Boris Vyazemsky, a brilliant and popular young man, 33 years old, well-liked by his neighbors, as well in Petrograd and Moscow, a liberal in politics, a member of the Constitutional Democratic Party. He worked closely and harmoniously with the regional committee and its peasant representatives set up following the March Revolution. In that area, as in many others, to try to fill the vacuum left by the collapse of the imperial government. But as the summer of 1917 wore on, the mood of the people began to change. Old grievances against members of the Vyazemsky family were recalled and revived, though none involved Boris. a Bolshevik agitator appeared in the area and urged an attack on Lotarevo. One August morning, a peasant mob came to Lotarevo. Boris Vyazemsky refused to flee. He talked with the farmers and tried to reason with them, but they would not listen. They wanted him out. They wanted his land. The Bolsheviks encouraged them. A farmer said to Boris, "Have it your own way, Your Excellency, but we are for Lenin and we will not retreat from him a single step." They decided to seize him and ship him to the front to fight as a common soldier. The next day, a train full of deserters from the front pulled into the railroad station near Lotarevo, where Boris was being held. The deserters battered down the door of the room where he was confined and tore him to pieces. Just as the revolutionaries in France had torn to pieces the governor of the Bastille and the mayor of Paris on Bastille Day. Mayhem for the revolution had come again. At Lotarevo, the specially bred livestock were killed and their barns demolished. The great house was pillaged from ceiling to cellar. Only a bare shell remained. When a national congress of Soviets of peasants' deputies met in Petrograd in June, it adopted a model resolution for the expropriation of land based on many resolutions which local peasants had urged for this purpose and brought to the Congress. It began, quote, "The right of private property and land is abolished forever. Land can neither be sold, nor bought, nor leased, nor pledged, nor alienated in any way. All land is taken over without compensation as the property of the whole people." In November, Lenin was to take over this part of the model land expropriation resolution of the Peasants' Congress of Peasants' Soviets word for word and use it as the foundation for the communist seizure and administration of every square foot of land in the vastness of Russia. The greatest land seizure in history, responsible for untold human misery for 74 years, leading directly to the massacre of at least 10 million Russian farmers whom Stalin called kulaks. Still in effect, even after communism had fallen in Russia, the last pillar of its abominable system left standing. Stalin actually admitted the number of 10 million Russian farmers massacred to Franklin Roosevelt when they met at Yalta during the Second World War. On September 13, the Bolsheviks secured a firm majority in the Petrograd Soviet for the first time. 3 days later, Trotsky was released from prison. He swung into action immediately, and on September 22nd carried a motion of no confidence in Kerensky in the Petrograd Soviet by a vote of 519 to 414, with 67 abstentions. The next week, the Bolsheviks gained an absolute majority in Moscow city elections and in the Moscow Soviet, mainly on the peace issue. Watching from Finland, Lenin decided the hour for the ultimate revolution had struck. On September 25, he wrote to the Bolshevik Central Committee saying, "Having obtained a majority in the Soviet of workers and soldiers' deputies in both capitals, Petrograd and Moscow, the Bolsheviks can and must take power into their hands. The main thing is to place on the order of the day the armed uprising in Petrograd and Moscow. We will win absolutely and unquestionably." On October 11th, in a blazing article entitled "The Crisis is Ripe," Lenin declared that, quote, "We are on the threshold of a world proletarian revolution," unquote, and went on to review the evidence of the breakdown of public order in Russia, the almost complete collapse of military discipline, the revolutionary militancy of the sailors of the Baltic Fleet, anchored just a few kilometers from Petrograd, the innumerable uprisings and property seizures in the countryside. All this had opened and prepared the way for a communist takeover. He cited reports of military mutinies and strikes in Germany, Italy, France and England. These reports were unfounded and minor except in France, and that was old news. But Lenin believed these mutinies and strikes to be far more widespread than they then were, because he expected them, and because after the immediate, immense, pointless slaughter of World War I, they were logical. To delay now, Lenin cried, would be utter idiocy and sheer treachery. It would doom the revolution to failure. If the Central Committee of his party would not act, he would resign from it and campaign for approval of revolution now among the rank-and-file members of the forthcoming Party Congress. So as you can see, it was ripe at this moment. 2 days later, on October 13, the Blessed Virgin Mary appeared for the last time at Cova de Iria in Portugal and performed the miracle that she had promised. The day dawned grey and dark, an image of Christian Europe that month and that year. 70,000 people had come through the rain from all over Portugal to see the miracle, though no one knew what it would be. The mothers of the three children feared for them in the enormous throng. What if the lady did not appear, and what if there was no miracle? But the father of Jacinta and Francisco was there to protect them, and he held Lucia by the hand. At noon, the children saw the now familiar flash of supernatural light in the east, and the Mother of God was there. Have them build a chapel here in my honor, Mary said. I am the Lady of the Rosary. Let them continue to say the Rosary every day. The war is going to end. All this only the children saw. But about half the people in the crowd, including some who were nearly 40 kilometers away, saw the sun, revealed by the break in the clouds, begin to dance in the sky, to whirl violently, flinging off brilliant streamers of colored light like a fireworks display. Then the sun seemed to plunge, zigzagging toward the earth. Thousands of people cried out and sank to the ground in terror, begging Jesus and Mary to save them. The rain-soaked clothes of the people dried immediately, as did the sodden ground on which they were standing. Then the sun climbed back to its normal place in the sky, its dance, ejection of streamers of colored light, descent, and return had occupied altogether about 10 minutes. It was the most spectacular, abundantly recorded miracle in history since Jesus Christ had walked the earth. Books have been filled with the testimony of the Fatima miracle witnesses. And here we'll just quote only one, the most impressive. Avelino de Almeida, managing director of O Secolo, the largest newspaper in Lisbon, a Freemason hostile to the Catholic Church, who only that morning had written an article about the gathering at Fatima full of supercilious doubt, condescending analysis of the state of mind of the believers assembling there, and barely veiled hints of how the clergy and commercial interests were allegedly planning to profit from the apparitions. He said, quote, a spectacle unique and incredible, if one had not been a witness to it. One can see the immense crowd turn towards the sun, which revealed itself free of clouds at full noon. The great star of the day makes one think of a silver plaque, and it is possible to look straight at it without the least discomfort. It does not burn, it does not blind, it might be like an eclipse. But now bursts forth a colossal clamor, and we hear the nearest spectators crying, miracle, miracle, marvel, marvel, before the astonished eyes of the people, whose attitude carries us back to biblical times, and who, full of terror, gaze into the blue of the sky. The sun has trembled, made some brusque movements, unprecedented and outside of all cosmic laws, the sun has danced. Unquote. According to scientists who have studied the miracle, so much energy would have been required to dry the clothes and the ground that it should have killed everyone present. The cosmic crisis of that year, 1917, the year of the ultimate revolution, resounded not only upon Earth, but also in heaven. On October 20, Lenin's article, "The Crisis is Ripe," was printed in the Bolshevik newspaper Rabochiy Put, Workers' Path. After a week's delay and with one section cut out, many of the Bolsheviks were still reluctant to go all the way to armed rebellion immediately. That same day, Lenin returned to Petrograd from Finland. News of Lenin's return flew among the Bolshevik leaders. Late in the evening of October 23, 12 of the 21 members of the Bolshevik Central Committee met secretly in the apartment of Nikolai Sukhanov at 31 Karpovka Street. They were invited by his wife Galina, who was a Bolshevik, while Sukhanov was a Menshevik. She got him out of the house and did not tell him about the meeting until it was over. Name after name of that night assembly of October 23 in Petrograd looms across the grim history of the 20th century, like gigantic shadows cast by a flickering fire. Lenin, Trotsky, Stalin, Kamenev, Zinoviev, Lenin's companions in exile, Sverdlov, who signed the orders for the murder of the Tsar and all his family and gave his name to the city in the Ural Mountains where they died. Felix Dzerzhinsky and Moses Uritsky, founders of the Soviet secret police, which became one of the most feared organizations in the world, a murder and assassination agency, which began as the Cheka and ended up as the KGB, and which was still killing people in countries far distant from Russia as late as the early 20th century, when the Soviet Union was but an ugly memory. Grigory Sokolnikov, later Commissar of Finance in Communist Russia, Andrei Bubnov, later Commissar of Education there. Also present were Lomov, a candidate member of the Central Committee, and three women, Alexandra Kolontai, the only woman full member of the Central Committee, who had greeted Lenin at the Finland station with that lush bouquet of red roses, Varvara Vakovlieva, and another candidate who acted as secretary for the meeting, and Galina Sukhanova, the hostess who served them all tea and cakes. The meeting began at 10 o'clock when Lenin arrived through an icy drizzle, disguised in a wig and glasses, his trademark beard shaved off. A blanket covered the apartment's windows. Lenin recently hammered down all questions, doubt and indecision. He was once again the history maker, the unstoppable engine set on the straight track to his ultimate goal. Revolution now. Seize power now. Wait for nothing and no one. Set a date. Kamenev and Zinoviev, who had been Lenin's closest friends, alone refused to follow him. They knew him well enough to be somewhat inured to his vehemently dominating personality and remained convinced that there was more apathy than revolution fervor in Russia at this time. At 3 o'clock in the morning, a vote was taken. It was 10-2 for revolution. Only Kamenev and Zinoviev voted no. Writing with a blunt lead pencil on a square sheet of paper torn from a child's copybook, Lenin scrawled the resolution the meeting had approved. Quote, "Recognizing then that an armed uprising is inevitable and that the time is fully ripe, the CC proposes to all the party organizations to be guided accordingly." Unquote. But despite Lenin's urgings, no date was set, and Kamenev and Zinoviev were so convinced that he was wrong that they resolved to carry on the fight against this decision to larger groups in the party. 6 days later, at another meeting, of the Central Committee held at the Petrograd suburb of Lesnoy, this time with delegates present from the Petrograd Party Committee and various communist factory committees and labour unions. The decision of October 23 was confirmed by a vote of 19-2. After another long, hammering speech by Lenin, pacing the floor with his thumbs hooked into his vest like a professor, shouting so that his harsh voice would carry over the sound of the rain falling heavily on the roof, he spoke for nearly 2 hours. "The masses have expressed their confidence in the Bolsheviks," he cried, "and they demand of us not words but deeds, a decisive policy in the struggle against war and against economic ruin." A participant tells us that his listeners hung on his words in rapt silence, holding their breaths. Kamenev and Zinoviev, still in opposition, did not pick up a single vote. Lenin departed in triumph, returning to his apartment through heavy rain and wind so strong that it tore his cap from his head as he crossed the long bridge across the ice-choked Neva River, where Rasputin had died. Trotsky did not attend the October 23 meeting at Lesnoy. He was too busy, and probably thought the result a foregone conclusion anyway. Since the beginning of the month, he had been chairman of the Petrograd Soviet. Ever since the Central Committee all-night meeting of October 23, he'd been going from one barracks and factory to another, summoning up all of his extraordinary oratorical ability, speaking constantly and with great effect to the soldiers and workers. Most of them now felt they knew him personally. Many were willing to follow him wherever he might lead. He was thrusting himself and his party in to fill the vacuum created by the anarchy stalking the land. The ideal lieutenant for Lenin in making his ultimate revolution. The day before the Lesnoy meeting, most of the regiments of the Petrograd garrison meeting at the Smolny Institute, three blocks of classical buildings under a blue and gold cupola on a sharp bend in the Neva River, first used as a convent, then as a finishing school for daughters of the nobility, taken over by the Petrograd Soviet in August, with Bolshevik Party headquarters in a corner room on the third floor, had voted no longer to obey any military government order of the Kerensky government. On the day of the Lesnoy meetings, Trotsky, speaking in the name of the Military Revolutionary Committee he had just established under the Petrograd Soviet, issued a test order to the Sestrorsk Arms Factory to give 5,000 rifles to the Bolshevik Red Guards. His order was obeyed without question. By the evening of October 30, the day after the Lesnoy meeting, the Petrograd Bolshevik Committee met with Trotsky's Military Revolutionary Committee to discuss the forthcoming armed uprising. Some Bolsheviks still argued for delay, but Sviridlov cut them short. "The decision of the Central Committee has been made," he said. "I am speaking here in the name of the Central Committee, and I will allow no one to reconsider a decision that has been made. We have not gathered to set aside a decision of the Central Committee, but to consider how we ought to carry it out. I ask the comrades to express themselves on the substance of the practical preparations of the uprising." So this was the situation in Russia in that fateful year of 1917. November had come around, winter was setting in Russia, and there was not enough order anywhere to be able to stop this communist revolution from taking place. And of course, we all know what's eventually going to happen. It will destroy Russia. It will destroy large parts of the world. It will destroy millions of lives, bring about untold misery. And all of this had been told by the Blessed Virgin Mary. But as she said, in the end, her Immaculate Heart would triumph. And so this is the case with all of these godless regimes. Even those governments who consider themselves God-fearing, unless they are following in the way of Christ and His Blessed Mother and the way that Christ has ordered for the world, they're all doomed. So with that, let's close with a prayer today. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. Glory be to the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. May God bless you all, and we'll see you in church on Sunday.